are my heroes. You're here. And it may be that you're extremely committed or you own a four-wheel drive. It might be as simple as that. But you're here, and I'm glad you're here, and it's going to be worthwhile. I am convinced that this passage in Genesis 15 is one of the very most important in the whole of the 52 that we'll be going through in our journey through the whole story. Genesis 15, and you're not going to believe it if I'm just telling you this. You really need to see it for your own eyes. So turn if you have one of the Bibles under the seat, you can grab one there, and that's page 10. If you have your own Bible, Genesis 15, you can open up your phone app. But I really do want you to see this, because this is a crucial, huge, huge passage. We're in a journey through the whole story of the Bible in 1 year, and our point is to show that the Bible is essentially one great story. So, suppose with me, you know, just hypothetically speaking, suppose you are on a long flight and you're reading your Bible on the plane, and the passenger next to you says that she has never read a Bible. So she asks, "What's that book about? We're not going anywhere, so tell me the story." How would you answer her? What's the book's plot line? Who's this book all about? That's where we're going. Last week we talked about how the ark and the flood were God's way of rebooting the world because of sin. God rebooted the world and made a covenant promise that he would never flood the entire earth again, and he hasn't. Despite humanity's sin, God has kept his promise. Now we come to this section from Genesis 12 to Genesis 18 that is extremely important. God makes another promise. He's been working with this fellow from Mesopotamia by the name of Abram. God tells Abram to move to a faraway place and that God would give him that land. God also makes a promise that he's going to create from Abram a great nation. He's going to give him a great name and use him to be a blessing for the whole world. Now, this is all pretty surprising because Abram is broke. He's chronologically challenged. For you young people, that means he's an old guy. He's getting up there in years. And he and his wife, Sarah, have struggled for decades with infertility. They can't have kids. So God makes this promise, and Abram grabs his wife, he grabs his bags, and he follows the Lord. But things don't go according to plan. Abram sins. He sells out his wife. He takes beautiful Sarah, and he sells her out to the Pharaoh of Egypt because he's afraid for his own life. So, I mean, how would you feel about your husband, gals? And yet, despite of Abram's sin, God remembers his promise. And in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram and says, "I got this. I'll give you a reward. I'll give you a son. And I'll give you all the land." So God makes a covenant with Abram in a rather amazing ceremony. That's in Genesis 15. And if you understand what happens in Genesis 15, you're at the very heart of what the Bible is all about. Genesis 15, and I'm going to be reading, starting right at the beginning of the chapter. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer, son of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. 'This man,'" speaking of Eliezer, "'this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him," God said to Abram, "'so shall your offspring be.' And he," that is Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So God goes on to say to Abraham, I will bless you. And Abraham says, how can I be sure? How do I know? So God says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to kill some animals and then cut the animals in half, cut them in half, and arrange the pieces in two rows with an aisle. So you've got these bloody animals, some of them pretty big, these bloody big animals, and arrange them in two rows so you can walk through them. Now, you and I are totally confused by that. But Abram wasn't, because in those days, when a great lord wanted to make a covenant with a peon, with a peasant, a lesser vassal, with a servant, that's how it was done. Animals were killed, and the pieces were arranged, so there's a bloody trough in the middle, and when the servant took the oath of loyalty to the Lord, the servant did so as he was walking through the pieces, walking right in his sandals, right through all this blood. Why? Because this servant was acting out the curse of the covenant. He was saying, I swear loyalty to you, O Lord, and if I don't keep my promise, may I be cut into pieces like this. So Abram figures that he's arranging a situation for a covenant ceremony. And so he cuts the animals up. He expects that he will be called to walk through the middle of them, because lords never walk through the pieces. So Abram waits. And he waits. Then all of a sudden in Genesis 15:12, we're told that an incredible darkness comes down. It's the darkness of judgment. And in the middle of the darkness is God. Verse 13, 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So God then appears in a smoking, fiery pillar, just like he would at Mount Sinai later on. You remember at Mount Sinai when they came out in Exodus, God appeared in the smoke, in the cloud, and he appeared in the fire. And here God does the same thing. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And so God passes through the animal pieces as he promises to bless Abram. God, in the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, God goes right down. And Abraham's startled. And almost every commentator who's ever tried to come to grips with Genesis 15 is startled. Because what this means is that God is not saying, I will bless you. But he's promising that he will die if God doesn't bless Abram. God is promising to be torn to pieces if he doesn't bless Abram. God is promising that. Well, that's amazing. And you're right, that's amazing. But that's not all. Abram had two shocks. The first shock was that God went through the pieces. The second shock was that Abram himself was never called to go through the pieces. And the ceremony ended. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this was completely unprecedented. Nothing like this had ever happened before. It was just unheard of. It was amazing for the Lord to come and to walk through the pieces. But for the servant to not even have to take the oath, do you see what that means? Abram knows what it means, though he didn't see how it could be. It means that God is making the promise for both of them. God is taking the curse of the covenant on for both of them. What God is doing, what he is saying is, not only will I be torn to pieces if I don't keep my promise, I'll be torn to pieces if you don't. Abram, God is saying, and he's saying to all of us, to the world, I will bless you no matter what. Even if that means that my immortality must become mortal. Even if that means that my glory must be drowned in darkness. Even if I literally have to be torn to pieces. God is saying this. Even if I have to be torn to pieces. So this passage, Genesis 15, is essential to understanding the Bible story and the concept of covenant. The covenants are really like the backbone of the Bible. The covenants are not the storyline of the Bible, and they're not the main character, but they really do give a framework. It tells us how God relates to his people. And it's impossible to overstate the importance of this concept of covenants in Scripture, because the covenants are cover to cover with the Bible, filled with covenant promises and fulfillment. And our whole relationship with God is based on covenants. So Tim Keller asked four questions. What is a covenant? Why is the covenant so mysterious? Who is the hero of the covenant? And what does the covenant mean for me? First question. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, this covenant that God made with Abram certainly isn't the first covenant God made with people. Effectively, God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He says, here are all these blessings. Don't eat the tree. So, you know, this is the conditions and the promise. I give you all these blessings. God also made a covenant with Noah and with his descendants and with the whole earth. And the covenant sign, he's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And the covenant sign with the bow in the sky. And here he makes this covenant with Abram. And the story of the covenant covers really essentially seven chapters, Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 18. So what is this covenant arrangement? Well, first I'll give you a little bit of a technical definition, okay? Wayne Grudem, a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship, okay? I know it's a snow day, and I know that you're here early, and most people aren't, but you can digest this, can't you? It's the kind of arrangement that God has with, a legal arrangement that God has with people that defines the terms of our relationship. God says, here's how you and I are going to get along. A covenant is a word that God uses to describe how he devotes himself to us and how he is committed to us with unchangeable, unending, unbreakable love and affection. He is so committed to loving us and being good to us and blessing us and caring for us with patience and grace and mercy and love and kindness. Now, in the Old Testament, marriage is called a covenant. Marriage is a perfect illustration of a covenant arrangement. The Bible teaches a marriage covenant is where a man and a woman give themselves, pledge themselves so wholeheartedly to one another that they become like one person. And for those of us who are in good, godly marriages, where you and your spouse just adore one another and you care for one another and you are committed to one another and you're not going to leave each other and you're not going to forsake each other, you kind of have a picture of how God is devoted to his people. This is an illustration of what God is doing here. For example, Ezekiel 16:8. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That's what a covenant is. I have this arrangement. I have this relationship with you, and nothing can take that away. Keller says it is a relationship that is a stunning blend of law and love. That's what a covenant is. A relationship that is a stunning blend of law and love. A covenant is a relationship, but it's a relationship that is more loving and intimate than a merely legal relationship. Yet it is more binding and enduring and accountable than a merely personal relationship. So a covenant is a stunning blend of law, there's a legal aspect, commitment there, but also love, a personal relationship. It's a stunning, it's so surprising. It's shocking because it's a personal relationship that is made more loving and more intimate because it is legal through voluntary mutual binding promises and vows to be loving and faithful no matter what the circumstances. That's what a covenant is. Now, in our modern society, the culture in which we live today, almost all of our relationships are contractual. Almost all of our relationships are consumer. When we're talking about a consumer relationship, we're talking about a relationship that centers on the self. My happiness, my fulfillment, my rights. And everything is a means to that end. So in modern society, relationships more and more start like this. Two people look at each other and they say, I will be what I should be as long as and to the degree that you are what you should be. And if you're not, I'm out of here. So my love for you, my commitment to you is conditional on your response. In a covenant, two people look at each other and say, I will be what I should be, whether you are being what you should be or not. Therefore, it's scary to be in a covenant. It's scary because it only works if both people in the covenant say that. In a covenant relationship, both have to say, I will be what I should be, even if you're not what you should be. If only one person has that kind of commitment, if only one person says that and the other does not, then what you have is exploitation or even abuse. If you really do get into a covenant relationship where two parties, they're both people are saying, you are more important than me. The relationship is more important than my needs. I will be committed to your needs before my needs. I will be committed to the relationship, even if it's not meeting my needs at the moment. I give you my independence. I give you my freedom as a gift of love. Now, if one side and the other side, they're both saying that, if both people are saying, I'm not after my needs, I'm after your needs, and I will sacrifice for you. If both people are saying that, then it is a far more fulfilling and far more deep and profound, far more life-changing and joyful relationship than just a consumer relationship. In a consumer relationship, both sides say, I'll be in this thing as long as you're meeting my needs. Now, don't get me wrong. We need consumer relationships. We need contractual relationships. I need a contractual relationship with my plumber, right? I need a contractual relationship with my grocer. Because if my grocer doesn't meet my needs, I'm out of there, right? There's nothing wrong with consumer relationship. Nothing wrong with contractual relationship. But they're not intimately personal and they're not binding like a covenant. But marriage, it's not supposed to be a consumer relationship. Marriage is a covenant. Now, some relationships that we have with other people are kind of in between. Some, for example, with friends. Some relationships with friends are kind of somewhere in between a consumer and a covenant relationship. But here's the point. If the most profound, most joyful, most life-changing, most deep and glorious relationship are covenantal relationships, then your relationship with God has to be through and through covenantal. It has to be. Modern people don't get that, do we? Here's what modern people say, right? I believe in God. I want a relationship with God, but I just don't want to go to an institution. I don't want to go to a church or a synagogue. I don't want people to tell me what to believe. I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to give up my right to determine what is right or wrong for me. I don't want to give up my choices from the smorgasbords of things to believe. I don't want any of that. In other words, what everyone is saying is, I want a personal relationship with God, but I don't want a covenantal relationship. I don't want that kind of commitment. And the Bible says that is impossible. Because God only relates to us in terms of covenant. Every time, as we go through the whole story, every time he relates to somebody, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, every time he relates to somebody, it's always covenantal. So that's point one. A covenant relationship is a category-busting thing. A covenant relationship is a mixture of law, commitment, and love, intensely personal, that creates the most profound, fulfilling, life-changing relationships. And above all, covenantal relationship is the only way to relate to God. That's what a covenant is. Second question. Why is the covenant so mysterious? There's a mystery here. There's this mystery, this enigma surrounding the covenantal relationship. But what do I mean? All covenants have terms or conditions. Because all contracts have terms and conditions, right? Every contract has terms. It's what you have lawyers for, to spell out the terms and conditions of your contract. But a covenant is more than a contract, but it's not less. All contracts have terms and conditions. And if you meet the terms or conditions, you put in my plumbing correctly, and my water flows and my toilet flushes, then there are rewards or blessings. You get paid, right? All contracts are like that. And so the terms of this covenant are spelled out here in chapter 17. Skip over to Genesis chapter 17. In 17, God restates the covenant for Abram, tells him again these great promises, and changes his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. If you don't know what that is, ask your mom or dad at home. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here's this covenant arrangement in Genesis 17. God's part, God promises he's going to give a lineage, a descendants to Abraham. He's going to give him land. He's going to give him lordship. He's going to bless him immensely. Abraham's part, Abraham's side of this arrangement, is he has to be blameless. He has to obey the covenant. He has to get circumcised. He has to trust God. So what God is saying in essence is, if you violate the covenant, there are consequences. Wait a minute. When you hear God say, he shall be cut off from his people, you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute, I thought God was a forgiving God. And yet, of course, if he's a covenant God, what good is a covenant if you just ignore the penalties and say, well, who cares? I'll forgive you. And at this point, understanding the covenant gets us right into the heart of the central mystery of the Bible. And it gets right into the very heart of what the central message of the Bible is. Because if you read through the Bible, like we're doing this year, Old Testament and New Testament, on every page, in every book, not just some books, not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, on every page and in every book, you have statements like this, where God says, I cannot bless a disobedient people. I cannot. You must obey. I am a just judge. I cannot wink at guilt. And an earthly judge who winked at guilt would be run out of town. How much less can I? So you must obey. I can't overlook it. I can't bless a disobedient people. And this is hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. Over and over and over and over again. God says, I can't bless you if you're disobedient. But there are also hundreds of statements where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never give up on you. I will always accept you. Over and over and over and over again. So we have this tension. See the tension here? The condition. If you don't obey, we're done. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always stay faithful to you. Now, what do you do with that? It's a mystery. And it's part of the plot line of the whole story. It's really essential to the storyline of Scripture. When you see people screw up, then the question comes up, will God give in to his people and just accept whatever they do? Then what about his holiness? Or will God just give up on his people? Then what about his faithfulness? So we have this tension between the holiness of God and the faithfulness of God. Well, here's the question. Here's the question, which is essential to understanding where the story of the Bible is going, okay? Are God's blessings conditional or unconditional? Do the blessings of God come conditionally? You have to be good. You have to fulfill the covenant. Or are they unconditional? It doesn't matter what you do. You're going to get them anyway. God is faithful to his promises. It's a done deal. Is it conditional or unconditional? It's a tension, isn't it? It's a mystery. So what people do is they go to one extreme or the other, right? People tend to go, you know, some people read it the liberal way. And they say, yes, you need to obey. Sure, it's a good idea to obey the Ten Commandments. Yes, you should be good. But in the end, God loves everybody and he will accept everybody. It doesn't really matter. Or people come down on the side of the conservatives. And they say, well, yes, God is very loving, but in the end, you have to be good or he won't love you. So everyone comes down on one side or the other. Everyone says, law is the reality and love is secondary. In other words, the promises and blessings of God are conditional. Or they say, no, love is more real than law. Love is the essential thing. Love is the defining characteristic of God. Law is secondary. And therefore, they believe that the blessings of God are basically unconditional. He's going to bless you anyway because love trumps law every time. That's what they say. So everyone, because they can't understand how to resolve this tension at the heart of the covenant, tend to slide toward one way or the other. People tend to go toward relativism or moralism. Follow me? They tend to be a Sadducee where love conquers everything and law doesn't matter all that much when you get down to the heart of it. Or they become a Pharisee where they're moralistic and I got the Ten Commandments on the wall and that's what I live by because law conquers love every time. When you're relativistic, you basically say, I pretty much live any way I want to because ultimately God is going to love me anyway. Or if you're moralistic, then you're going to end up feeling guilt-ridden and condemned because you're never living up to the standards God puts in there. And so how do you resolve this tension? What do we do with this tension? This is huge. And I know it's a snow day and you shouldn't have to be thinking this hard on a snow day. But this passage, this text, this concept here is essential to getting everything else that comes to us in the Scripture. So this is so important. How do we resolve this? The answer in Genesis 15 is that God took the promise for both of them. There's the answer. Darkness came down on Abraham, and God made the covenant. And he took the promise for both of them. Centuries later, darkness came down on Mount Calvary. Thick darkness. 3 hours of darkness. In the middle of the darkness, there was God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was literally being torn to pieces. Nails, spears, thorns. Why? Jesus Christ was taking the covenant curse. That brings us to question number 3. Who is the hero of the covenant? It was Paul who said in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Wow! Wow, this is huge. You know what this means? The answer to the riddle, the tension, the answer to the mystery, this is what Paul says in Romans 3. How could God be just and holy and right and yet justify those who believe? How can God be right and loving? You see it here at the cross. This is the ultimate blend of law and love. How? Well, don't you see, are the blessings of God conditional or unconditional? Yes. How's that for an answer? Yes. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled the conditions of the law so that God could love you absolutely unconditionally. Let me repeat that, okay? On the cross, Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled the conditions of the covenant, the conditions of the law, so that God could love you absolutely unconditionally. With his perfect life, Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and he earned the blessing. But with his sacrificial death, he completely fulfilled the curse of the covenant. And that leaves the blessing for you and I and anyone who lifts up empty hands of faith and asks for it. Jesus Christ fulfilled the conditions of the covenant so that we could receive it unconditionally. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He took my curse so that I wouldn't have to. That's why Genesis chapter 15 had Jesus Christ written all over it. All over. It's the only reason that this passage makes sense, is because it is pointing like an arrow to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled this promise that God took for both you and I. God took the promise. He said, rip me to pieces. And Jesus Christ said, it's in me. So then, what does a covenant mean for me? Let's quickly apply this, okay? If you understand the gospel, if you understand this idea of covenant, then it will lead you to, number one, 3 things. Number one, paradoxical obedience. Paradoxical obedience. That paradoxical means it's a mystery, it's strange, it's weird. When we grasp the covenant, when we grasp the gospel, we tend to either look at the blessings of God as conditional, and you're always feeling like, well, I'm not living up, or you always feel this sense of condemnation, or you basically believe God just loves everybody unconditionally, and you feel like law is a good thing, but you don't take it all that seriously. But when you understand that Jesus Christ fulfilled the conditions at infinite radical cost to himself so that we could be loved unconditionally, now, when you look at the law of God, you say, I have to take these things really seriously because Jesus Christ died to fulfill this. This is important. So with all of my might, I try to obey. With every fiber of my being, I try to obey the will of God and the law of God and the terms of the covenant. And when I fail, and I will fail, and I do fail, I know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because my obedience is a way of saying thank you to God. I love you to God. I am in relationship with you, to God. It's a way of becoming, my obedience, it's a way of becoming like God. It's not a way of earning my way to God. So when you understand the gospel, it's this fascinating balance in your attitude toward the law. You resist sin like crazy because Jesus Christ died for that. He gave his life for that. And yet you never have this sense of condemnation and despair when you fall into it, because he has forgiven me in Christ. Number two, this is the paradox. Number two, absolute trust. The covenant, what does the covenant mean for me? It means that I can trust God absolutely. It's scary to get married. Almost 40 years ago, I stood at the front of the church, and I was pretty laissez-faire, you know, pretty relaxed about this whole thing, and then got up and walked up to the front of the church and turned around and saw my mother standing there and all those people standing there and Catherine at the back, and I almost melted down right on the spot. I mean, this was like, I can't believe I'm really doing this. Did I make the right? You know, all those things that go in a split second go through your head. Like, this is absolutely insane. I'm glad I did it. But at that moment, I was petrified. It's scary to get married. Why? Because two people say, I am going to give everything to you. I'm going to give up everything for you. Well, how do you know? How do they know about you? How do you know about you? You see, when two people come together and they say, I'm going to sacrifice for you, I'm going to give my life for you, I'm going to do everything for you, you're really not sure whether the other person will do it. And you're really, really not positive whether you will. I mean, you intend to and you have the best thoughts, but you really don't know. It's scary. So when Jesus Christ calls you into a covenantal relationship, you know what he's saying to you? I want to marry you. I want you to come into a legally binding, intimate love relationship with me. I want to marry you. But you don't have to be uncertain, because I've already taken the plunge of love. I've already gone to the mat. I've already died for you. So you could trust him. Absolutely. What more could anyone ever do for you than that? What more could anyone ever do for you than to die for you? And he's done that. See, a paradoxical obedience and absolute trust. And number three, this concept of covenant means a commitment to God's covenant people. So why is that? Because in the Bible, people who get into a covenantal relationship with each other are also in a covenantal relationship with God, and are also in a covenantal relationship with others who have that covenantal relationship with God. In other words, the covenant is not an individualistic thing. God makes a covenant with his people, with his church. And because we're all in this covenant thing together, this testament thing, this promise thing with God and with us, we're accountable to one another. Because of that, we don't just come to church like a consumer. The church, you know, as long as the church is meeting my needs, I'm here. But man, when the church stops meeting my needs, I'm out of here. No, we covenant with one another, and we say, I'm accountable, and I'm going to support you, and I'm responsible here. In other words, this thing is of being part of the body of Christ is a commitment, and we actively get involved in one another's lives, and we become members, and we covenant with one another. You cannot claim to love God and say that his bride is ugly. And that's exactly what a lot of people do. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. But, you know, the church, the institution, I don't want to have anything. You know, that's messy. That's difficult. And yet that's precisely what a lot of people do. When you understand covenant, you see that together, we are God's covenant people. Did you see this week? Matthew Stafford is no longer the highest paid quarterback in the NFL. The San Francisco 49ers signed a contract with their quarterback for $137.5 million. What would you do with that money? It's a contract. They signed the contract with this quarterback for that much money. But I promise you, if he can't pass, they're going to sack him. It's a contract. It's not a covenant. Will you stop viewing God as the one who holds your contract? Will you stop viewing your relationship with God and your relationship with God's people as a consumer relationship? Jesus Christ is the one who married you, who paid the price for your brokenness. And what Genesis 15 is asking you, will you come to him with radical trust, totally committed love, because he married himself to you. He married himself to his people, and he loves you that much. Here are the animals, split in half, and he went through the middle of it. Do to me, do to me, if they don't keep it. And we didn't, and they did. He loves you that much. Let's stand together. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see how high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of Christ, that we would understand your commitment to us in this covenant of promise, that our hearts would be motivated to flee from sin, to resist temptation, because you have paid the ultimate price for us. May we love you with absolute and total and complete love. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.